I do invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. That chapter. These particular verses, much like the verses that we looked at last week, chapter 14, are part of that conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as he meets with them in the upper room, and he partakes of the final Passover meal. On the night that Judas betrays him to the Jewish authorities, so we have that's the context behind these messages. They're often called the upper room discourse. And so that is what we will look at today, a portion of that in chapter 15. And as you remember from last week, the point in the conversation, at this point in the conversation, the mood is quite somber. Jesus has told his disciples he is going away. Where he goes, they can't follow, so the men understandably are very troubled. Questions fill their mind regarding the Lord's impending departure, for this is not what they had planned. This was not the way their life was supposed to go. This was not written down in the script titled The Gospel According to the Disciples, whose final chapter does not include the words of Jesus, "Fellas, I'm leaving you and you're not to follow," but rather concludes in these words, "And Jesus restored the kingdom to Israel and he and his disciples lived happily ever after." That's the Gospel According to the Disciples. Jesus restored the kingdom to Israel. And he and his disciples lived happily ever after. That is not the way the story is going, and they're extremely bothered. They're despondent over his talk of leaving them, and they can't follow. But in this sad turn of events, Jesus does seek to comfort his disciples, seek to encourage them all as well. He tells them his departure really is all part of the redemptive plan God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formulated before the world began to save lost sinners from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Therefore, it is for their eternal good that he goes away via his death, resurrection, and ascension. And besides which, you will remember, he promised to return. He said, "I'm coming back. Take you where I am going. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me." And that was what we saw in chapter 14. Now in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus instructs his disciples how they should live in the meantime as they wait for his return. He told them he was going to return, and now he's going to give them some instruction as to what they should do, how they should live, as they wait for his return. But during this unspecified period of time, contrary to many who have over the years predicted when Jesus is going to return, the Lord never said the day of his arrival. During this unspecified period of time, the Lord knows there will be various trials and tribulations for everyone who follows him as a disciple. For as Jesus later warns these disciples in this very same chapter, "If the world hates me, do not be surprised, the world will hate you as well. For as we know, a servant is not above his master." So to prepare the disciples for these very difficult days ahead, Jesus lets them know in these verses what is the secret to a life filled with joy, lived in a world broken by sin. And really, the secret is simply this, according to Jesus. That secret is the only way to live a joy-filled life in a world broken by sin is to abide in him. To abide in him. For as we abide in Jesus, like a branch abides in a vine, it is then we have life that is abundant and everlasting, and therefore a life that is filled with joy. So that is the main idea Jesus will communicate to his disciples here in verses 1 through 11, John chapter 15. We must abide in him to live a life filled with joy in a world broken by sin. So let's go ahead and read those verses in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, that begins in these words. This is our Lord Jesus communicating these truths to his disciples. And he tells them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever, shall we pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks and praise, and we do praise you this day. We have been praising you, and we are hopeful that our praise and worship has been pleasing in your sight. As we now turn our attention to your word, your living word, the word of truth, the only word that can sanctify us, the only word that can save us, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things within your law, that you would teach us this day what it means to abide in Christ, to live that joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. We are so grateful we have this truth. And Lord, so we pray, God, be merciful to us, and by your Spirit, illuminate this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand, then help us to live according to how we understand your truth in this world today, that we might be a people of faith, a people who are set apart for your goodness, by your goodness and for your glory. And we pray all this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives forever. Amen. Well, I'll begin with an outline. I'll give you the outline. I divide my sermon in this way. First is the purpose for this teaching. So we start with a purpose. Jesus wants his disciples to live a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. It's the purpose. Second will be the prescribed way for the disciples to follow so they can live a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. And that is, they must abide in Christ. That is the way to live a joy-filled life. Abide in Christ. And third would be the proof by which the disciples can know they abide in Christ and can therefore live this joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. And that will be their lives will produce spiritual fruit. That's how they can know they're abiding in Christ, because they are producing spiritual fruit. So let's begin with the purpose for the teaching. Jesus wants his disciples to live a joy-filled life. That is his goal in a world broken by sin. And we see this in verse 11. The very last verse is where Jesus tells the disciples the purpose for his teaching. Look at verse 11, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full," or overflowing. So here we have the purpose statement. For Jesus is teaching on the vine and the branches, and of course this is a metaphorical teaching. He's using an illustrative principle in order to communicate his truth. He wants his disciples, that is the purpose, both then and now. So this word is for us as well. It's not just for the disciples back then. He wants us to live a joy-filled life as we wait for his return to make all things new. We, like the disciples, are in that in-between time. Jesus has risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven, and now we are waiting for his return. And do note the joy that Jesus speaks of in verse 11 does not depend on the things or the pleasures of this world, as so often people equate joy with. If we're having a good day, I'm joyful. If I'm getting what I wanted, I'm joyful. I'm able to make that big purchase, I'm joyful. Well, that's not what Jesus is telling us here. For the joy Jesus wants us to have is sourced in him. And I think, when I think about the joy sourced in Jesus he wants to give to us, I think that's amazing that our Lord would want to give us the same joy he has in order that our joy may be full. Now, as we think about joy in Jesus, in fact, there's an illustration. I think I might have even shared this with you years ago, but it always sticks in my head when I think of J-O-I. J-O-I. J-O-Y. I'm not French. J-O-Y. Joy. You've got J for Jesus. You've got the Y for you. And then the O stands for a zero, if you make that a zero. As long as there's zero or nothing between you and Jesus, Y and J, you have joy. Well, anyway, that might not have worked for you. It worked for me. At one time, at least. Well, as we think about joy with Jesus, directly being associated with him, there are two other times in Scripture where we find this. First is in John chapter 17, verse 13, where Jesus prays to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, the disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Joy. And then in verses 14 and 15, he continues to pray, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So here we see the joy sourced in Jesus that will be in his disciples is a joy that overcomes the hatred of the sin-broken world. Thus, it is a joy that is not dependent on joyful circumstances, but can be present in our lives, even in the midst of a world that hates us, only because we belong to Christ. So you can have the joy of Jesus. You can have the joy of Jesus no matter what your circumstances are. Second place in Scripture where joy is directly associated with Jesus is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're off after the author of Hebrews urges us all to run that race of faith with endurance. You'll probably recall that wonderful chapter. He writes this, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So here again, when joy is directly associated with Jesus in Scripture, it is not in the context of joyful circumstances, but that of suffering. For do we not read, "Jesus endured the cross, and he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him," and that joy would, of course, be completing the work of our redemption through his death and resurrection and returning to the glory he had with the Father in heaven by way of his ascension, where he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So when Jesus tells his disciples in verse 11, and he is speaking to us as well, that he has told them these things regarding his teaching on the vine and the branches, so his joy may be in them and their joy may be full. And again, you have to think of this overflowing fountain of joy. It is to inform them the same joy that sustained him through his trials in this sin-broken world is the same joy that will sustain them and their trials in this world. And I think that's important for us to remember. For Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world, you will have one party after another. In this world, you will have good times forever." The good times kept on rolling. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 16, verse 33? Well, I hope it doesn't say that in your Bible. If it is, if it does, throw that Bible out. That's not a good Bible. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. But then he continues, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this means if the same joy that sustained Jesus through his trials is ours, our joy, and that joy, according to verse 11, is the joy he will give us, we too can overcome the tribulations of this world through Christ. Through the joy that he gives us, we too can overcome the tribulations of this world. Jesus will fill us with his joy that we may have a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. That is the purpose of this teaching on the vine and the branches in verses 1 through 10. And that brings me to the second division of my sermon, and that would be the way. The prescribed way Jesus gives the disciples to follow so they can then live that joy-filled life in a world broken by sin. And what is that prescribed way? He said it 10 times. They must abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. And to see this is true, I want us now to work our way briefly through our Lord's teaching on the vine and the branches, starting with verses 1 through 3 that could perhaps be a summary, we could say, of the entire teaching itself. Look at verse 1. Jesus tells his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, if you know your Old Testament, at least you know it fairly well, you will perhaps remember several times in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as a vine he planted to produce the good spiritual fruit that should come from the special covenantal relationship he has with Israel and no other nation. But, as we know, sadly, because of their persistent sin and rebellion, they failed. Israel failed time and time again to produce that good spiritual fruit and thus bring glory to God as a people gathered to himself to be a light to the nations and lead them to God. They failed repeatedly throughout the Old Covenant. We know Israel could not be, even though they were the vine of God's planting, they just did not produce the fruit he was looking for. So Jesus, on the night before he dies on the cross, to institute the new covenant in his blood, and thereby atone for the sins of his people, reveals to his disciples that he is the true vine. In other words, he is the true Israel. And that means it will no longer be their membership in ethnic Israel that identifies them or anyone else as a member of God's covenant family. Rather, it will be their union with him as branches on the true vine that sets them apart and marks them out as the children of God. And what was true for them is true for us. We are part of the new covenant. We are branches who have been grafted into the true vine, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the true Israel of God. And see in verse 2, Jesus makes a distinction between the people who simply identify as Christians and the people who are his true disciples. Look what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and here he is speaking of the Father, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes in order that it may bear more fruit. Now, as we saw in verse 1, Jesus reveals the Father is the vine dresser. He tends to the vine. And here in verse 2, we discover that every branch that does not bear fruit, or those who are Christians in name only, those who just make a profession of faith but there's no true faith in them, he takes those away. Whereas every branch that does bear fruit, or we would say is a true believer, he prunes. And that word can also be translated as cleanses. He cleanses so it will bear more fruit. And then in verse 3, to reassure his 11 disciples, they are counted among the true branches, and I say 11, and you know why I say 11, right? Because at this time in his teaching, Judas has already left to betray him. So there are only 11 apostles with him. Jesus tells these 11, "Already you are clean." And what does he mean? Well, he means already you are sanctified and you are set apart for God because of the word of God that I have spoken to you. And this, of course, is a reference to all of his teaching. They believed and received by faith. The Lord taught them his word. They received that word. They believed that word by faith. That marked them out as those who have been set apart for him. Those who were sanctified and set apart. Those who have been cleansed by his word. And when I think of this statement of our Lord, it reminds me of what Peter told Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, after many so-called disciples found the Lord's teaching too hard and it was no longer to their taste. You may recall that whole episode in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. I won't go through it all, but if it does come to your memory, you recall that many of these individuals who professed to follow Jesus, suddenly they turned around because his teaching was too hard. They couldn't receive it any longer, and they left him, never to return. And Jesus, seeing their departure, he then turned to his own disciples, and he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And do you remember what Peter said? And Peter was always, he was always quick. And he's speaking for all of them here. Peter told the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So the 11 apostles whom Jesus has sanctified by his word, they are true disciples. They are branches on the vine that produce fruit. So God the Father will not remove them. He will not cast them aside. He will not bundle them up and burn them on the day of judgment, as he does the false professors. Instead, we are told he will prune them in order to make them more fruitful. In other words, the Father will remove everything that gets in the way of spiritual growth. And sometimes that pruning process, let us say, will be painful. The author of Hebrews writes of God pruning his people in chapter 12 of his letter. And in verses 5 and 6, we read this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." And then in verse 11, the author of Hebrews concludes, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Pruning can be painful. You may prune a plant, a tree, whatever it may be. It doesn't screech, does it? Maybe it does. You just can't hear it. But when the Lord prunes us to make us better Christians, it can be painful. And as the author to the Hebrews writes, no one really likes to be pruned. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time as God is chipping away, as he's cutting away these rough edges in our life that prevent us from growing in Christ. But we have to remember the Father who loves us prunes us for our good. For he wants us, as we abide in Christ the vine, to produce the good spiritual fruit. That's the goal, to produce a life of spiritual fruit, as he looked for the fruit on the vine that Israel. He called Israel the fruit. There was no fruit. Jesus is the true vine. Therefore, in Jesus, we can produce the fruit that God desires. And that's what he is looking for, that fruit, that fruitful life. Of course, we think of Paul, the apostle, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He lists the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, which is, of course, a summary of the good fruit we should produce as we abide in Christ, the true vine. These fruits should be evident and other fruits as well, because we remember the overall goal of God in this world is to conform us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you are being conformed into the image of Christ and you're resembling Christ in what you say, think, and do, you can know that there is fruit in your life and the fruit is shining forth. One author writes this: our Master desires to see fruit in us, and he will not spare the pruning hook if he sees we need it. And in the last days we shall see that all was done well, for all was done by our Father in love. In love. Now, what may be called a summary statement of his entire teaching on the vine and branches complete, here in verses 1 through 3, Jesus now gets to the specifics of abiding in him in order to live a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. Look at verse 4. Jesus tells his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, to abide in Christ means we remain in union with him. We live in him and he lives in us. We are united to Christ, of course, by the Spirit. Abiding in him is living in Christ, finding our wholeness, finding our life in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard the prayer of St. Patrick. I don't know if that is familiar to you. Well, I think the prayer of St. Patrick gives a good picture of what it means to abide in Christ. This was an ancient prayer written in the 9th century. So it wasn't written by St. Patrick, because Patrick died in the 5th century. However, it is a prayer that asks God to bless the believer in the following way. This is the prayer of St. Patrick. May Christ be your shield today. Christ before you. Christ behind you. Christ above you. Christ beneath you. Christ on your right. Christ on your left. May Christ be with you. Christ be in you. Alone and multitude, near and afar. For all you face and for all your life, that you may live in the protection and the power of his blessing. I think that's a wonderful prayer. The people who abide in Christ find their life in Christ. Christ within you, the hope of glory. And this begins when? When does this abiding actually begin? Well, it actually begins when God the Holy Spirit gives us new life in Jesus at the time of our regeneration. That is when we first abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. So in one sense, we can say, if you are a true disciple of Christ, if you have been grafted into the true vine by the grace of God, you are always abiding in Christ. In one sense, we are always abiding in Christ if you are a believer in the Lord. And by God's grace, he has brought you into his kingdom. But on the other hand, there is another sense of what it means to abide in Christ. It refers to our actively working out through our union with Christ what God has worked in us by his sovereign grace. And here I am speaking of what is often termed progressive sanctification. We have been sanctified or set apart at the time of our salvation. God took you out of a kingdom of darkness and he brought you into the kingdom of light. He set you apart for himself. He sanctified you to himself. But then there is this progressive sanctification where we are then working out by God's grace still through the power of the Holy Spirit what God has worked into us by his grace. We are living our life to the glory of his name. And as we abide in Christ, empowered by his Spirit to obey his word, we will then produce the spiritual fruits that make us become more like Christ in whom we abide. And I think Paul has this sanctification process in mind when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, these words: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God, by his Spirit, is working in us according to his will, to work out what he has already worked in, but yet he calls us to actively participate in that process. growing in greater Christ-likeness, doing the things that he desires us to do, taking advantage of the means of grace, the word, prayer, fellowship, worship, to grow in greater Christ-likeness. Only as we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us can we expect our lives to produce the spiritual fruit that will sustain us, one of which, of course, is joy as we live in this sin-broken world. As Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So the declared expectation of Christ for every true disciple is that we will produce much spiritual fruit. And the fruit we produce is sourced in our union with Christ through the Spirit. For as Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing that God stamps with his approval. It is only as we abide in Christ that we are able to produce the good fruit God commends as pleasing in his sight. We are so reliant upon God, are we not? God gives, but he also requires. Clearly, if we would have a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world, we must abide in Christ. We must saturate ourselves with Christ and produce then the spiritual fruit that demonstrates our union with Christ is true. And that is why Jesus tells his disciples in verses 7 and 8, if you abide in me, and notice, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And that brings me to the third division of my sermon. And that is the proof by which the disciples can know they abide in Jesus and can therefore live a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world. Their lives will produce spiritual fruit. That is how they know. That is the proof. They abide in Christ and Christ abides in them. There is spiritual fruit hanging from their branches. And that means if our lives are not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, if there is no love, if there is no joy, if there is no peace, no patience, no kindness, no goodness, no faithfulness, no gentleness, no self-control, there is no union with Christ. And there is no abiding in the vine. Instead, according to verse 6, we are dead branches that God will gather together and throw into the fire of his eternal judgment. And certainly, I believe, Judas is in mind here as Jesus communicates these words. For Judas, you will recall, was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was actually selected by the Lord. And for a time, Judas did appear to be a true branch on the true vine. But of course, his wicked works betrayed he was not a son of God. Rather, he was a son of the devil. As they say, the proof is in the pudding. And a true disciple abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him, and spiritual fruit comes as a result of that union. And really, it is quite simple, isn't it? That is the simple truth. That is the simple truth. If we are living in Christ, if we are a branch on the true vine, our lives will produce spiritual fruit that testifies to that truth. And I don't want us to be fruit inspectors and start looking at others' lives and saying, well, I don't see that fruit there. I don't see that fruit there. That's not the point. We're to be inspectors of our own fruit, not someone else's. That's why Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, work out your brother's salvation and your sister's salvation with fear and trembling. Or make sure they work it out. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at yourself. But if we are a living branch on a true vine, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. I'm not saying how much fruit. I'm just saying there will be fruit. But as I say that, I also say this, be prepared. God prunes every living branch, sometimes painfully, to make us a more fruitful people. And as we become more fruitful, it is guaranteed we will become more joyful, because we will look more like Christ in whom we abide and in whose image we are being conformed. Now, to comfort the disciples and assure them they are not dead branches to be broken off and burned, notice Jesus tells them in verses 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now here Jesus gives another objective standard by which to measure our love for him and show we are his disciples. We not only bear spiritual fruit, we keep his commandments. Not perfectly, of course. If that were possible, the redemptive work of Christ would not be necessary. For why would Jesus need to suffer? Why would he need to die? Why would he need to rise again from the grave? Why would he need to ascend into heaven if we could work for our salvation and justify ourselves before God? We can't. So when Jesus tells us here to keep his commands and to abide in his love, just as he kept his Father's commands and abided in his love, he means for us to know this: in the same way that he loved and lived to do the Father's will, so his true disciples will love and live to do God's will as well. And again, we will not do it perfectly. Christ did it perfectly. We are not perfect. But the motive, this is important, the motive will be the same. We love God. We strive to obey his commands as revealed in his word, because as John writes in chapter 5, verse 3 of his first letter, we do not find the commandments of the God we love to be burdensome. That is what he writes. The commandments of God, the law of God, is not a burden to his people, to his true disciples. We love God. We desire to please him. We know we don't do it perfectly, and that is why we have a Savior. We find great joy and obedience to God. And so I believe we have come full circle to the place we began and the purpose of this teaching. And what is that purpose again? What does Jesus want for his disciples? He's getting ready to leave. He knows they're going to face many hardships in life. He knows things are going to turn against them quickly. He knows they will face challenges that they have not even dreamt of. So what does he want for his disciples? Well, he wants them to be able to live a joy-filled life in a sin-broken world as they wait for his return. And the only way to have that joy, he told them time and time again here in this 11 verses, 10 times I believe, is to abide in him who is the fountain from which all true joy flows. You can picture a fountain just overflowing with joy, or overflowing with water that we could say is joy, metaphorically, of course. That is Jesus. He overflows with joy, and he wants to fill our cup till it, too, is overflowing. You know, nothing is so uncertain as the life we presently live. Would you agree? Can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow morning? I can't. I don't even know if I'm going to wake up. I believe I will after I go to sleep, but that's not guaranteed. Nothing is so uncertain as the life we presently live in this present world. James, the brother of Jesus, says it well when he writes this: we are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Yet, having said this, I say this also: nothing is more certain than the eternal life we have in Jesus when we know we abide in him. And we know we abide in him when, by the work of the Spirit within us, our lives produce the spiritual fruit that testifies to our union with Christ and our conformity into his image. So, concluding words, let us continue to abide in Christ. Let us be filled with his joy as we live in this world that is still broken by sin. For as the prophet Nehemiah once said, and I end with his words, he said these words to a discouraged and disheartened people who were rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and so forth. Nehemiah said this: the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Remember that, and let us pray. Father, we thank you that you